We're going to be looking at a portion from the Old Testament of the Bible, that portion of the Bible that was written before Jesus was born. And we're going to be looking at a book called 1 Kings, at a very specific incident in chapter 19, verses 3 to 16. 1 Kings, chapter 19, verses 3 to 16. The verses will come up for us on screen, and I've requested Varsha to read the portion for us.
Then he, Elijah, was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be the prophet in your place." This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
If you are who we would call an explorer, someone, maybe this is your very first time in a church, you've never read the Bible before, or you've just been to church a couple of times, I would imagine that this passage will feel very alien to you. But let me assure you that this morning we're going to draw some real practical applications of how this passage connects with our lives here in Mumbai. For those of us who are followers of Christ, I would imagine, and I'm sure this is quite a familiar passage, but we too, in God's grace, I hope we are able to see how this passage is going to minister to us. At the heart of this passage, we see Elijah's fear and perhaps unbelief, and how God, in his tender love, meets several layers of Elijah's needs. When we look at the full context of this passage, I'll kind of lay out the entire story as it's unfolding in just a minute. But first, let me give us a sense of what we're going to focus on this morning. All human beings, all of us, have some deep needs. Even though God is always gracious to meet these needs, the truth is, we all struggle with unbelief. And in our unbelief, we turn away from God and we look to have these needs met in and through things other than God. And this is what we would call idolatry, looking to something else for what only God can provide. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, this is how Elijah struggled too. He was struggling definitely with fear. I'll tell you in just a little bit how he ran away from something. And perhaps unbelief too, even though he was a great prophet. And so this morning, as we see Elijah's struggles, I'm hoping to help us see how Christ meets our deepest needs despite our own unbelief and idolatry. How Christ meets our deepest needs despite our unbelief and idolatry. That's kind of what we're going to be looking at this morning. But first, let's get into the text, try and understand the full context of this story, this true story that's kind of unfolding. At the time of 1 Kings 18, this previous chapter, Israel was ruled by a king named Ahab. He was one of the worst kings in the history of Israel. And he and his wife Jezebel, they completely strayed away from God. They promoted the worship of Baal, a false god in that kind of geography. And they opposed worship of the God of the Bible who had revealed himself to Israel. And many of the people too ended up following Baal and they drifted away. They rejected the one true God. And it was at this juncture that Elijah, the prophet, he bravely challenged the prophets of Baal to prove that which God is real. And he proposed a contest on a mount called Carmel. And he called about 450 prophets of Baal. And he asked them to prepare an altar. And he said, I'm going to prepare an altar too. And we're going to both lay a sacrifice on the altar. But none of us will light a fire. And we will pray to our gods. And the God who answers by fire to take the sacrifice is the one true God. And everybody agreed. And the prophets of Baal, they had the first go. They cried out all day. They cut themselves, but absolutely no response. And then after a long time, it was Elijah's turn. And Elijah did a really surprising thing. He calls the people and he asks them to pour water on the altar. He digs a trench around the altar and asks them to pour water three times over till the altar is flooded with water. And then Elijah prays to God and says, God, show yourself to be the one true God. And God hears his prayer and answers with fire. And the sacrifice of the altar is burnt up despite the water. The people, all of this, you can go back and read in 1 Kings chapter 18. Just the previous chapter to the passage we're looking at this morning. The people see this, they're amazed, and they declare that the God of the Bible is one true God. And they reject Baal, and they come back to the God who actually called them. And Elijah calls them to have all the prophets of Baal killed because they had led God's people astray. But right after that, at the beginning of 1 Kings chapter 19, the chapter we're looking at this morning, Ahab's queen Jezebel, I mean, she was quite something. Jezebel sends a warning to Elijah and says, I'm going to have my revenge and I will have you killed. And Elijah, who was just victorious the previous day, he is petrified. He abandons his victory celebration and he runs for his life, definitely in fear, perhaps in unbelief. And really makes us wonder if Elijah's fear and running away from Jezebel was actually a deeper unbelief that God would not protect him. That's the context. I'd now like to draw attention to what happens next in 1 Kings 19, the passage we read this morning. Here we see Elijah weak, alone, exhausted, afraid. It feels like he no longer has any purpose in life. He just wants to sit under the broom tree and die. That's all he seemed to want. Elijah was, at this point in time in his life, was not just in a physical wilderness. He was also in a wilderness of his soul. He was in a dark place emotionally and in a dark place spiritually. But God met him right where he was. The angel of the Lord, we see in the passage, ministered to him. The angel of the Lord appeared with bread and water, restoring strength to Elijah's weary body and soul. Elijah then finds shelter in a cave, safe from those who were hunting him. And later in this chapter at Mount Horeb, God assures him that he is not alone. God tells him that there are 7,000 other brothers and sisters in Israel who also love God and who have not bowed their head to Baal. Elijah later also hears God in a whisper, not in a powerful wind, not in a fire, not in an earthquake, but in a soft, personal voice that reminded him that he was not forgotten. God was assuring Elijah that he was not alone. God revealed himself to Elijah, even in his unbelief. And finally, God gives him an important mission. To anoint two kings and to anoint a prophetic successor. Elijah's courage returned. His purpose was clear, renewed. Elijah rose to continue the work God had called him to. And so in this passage, we see God meeting multiple layers of Elijah's needs, starting with even his most basic need, which is food and water. And so this morning, I feel it'll be really helpful for us to take a closer look at some of the deepest needs of the human heart. Outside of the Bible, one of the best ways to understand our deepest needs is to look at American psychologist Abraham Maslow. Some of you may be familiar with him. His work on the hierarchy of human needs. Maslow described this in a paper he wrote in 1943, a long time ago, but it has since become a fundamental way to understand human needs, human longing in psychological terms. Maslow proposed that human motivation follows a hierarchy of needs arranged like a pyramid. At the base of the pyramid are our physiological needs: food, water, shelter, rest, basic survival. At the next higher level, we have needs for safety, security, stability, protection from harm. And one level higher are the needs for love and belonging, relationship, friendship, family, community, acceptance. Even higher are our esteem needs: achievement, respect, significance, recognition, self-worth. And then highest, at the top of the pyramid, are our needs for self-actualization, fulfilling our potential, being the best we can be in terms of creativity, purpose, meaning. Maslow argued that when our lowest needs are fully met, our heart starts longing for the next higher level of needs, and so on and so forth. And in short, human beings, our needs, our longings and desires move from survival to stability to connection and community to significance and to purpose. And Maslow describes man and women, of course, as a perpetually wanting animal. As one need is satisfied, another desire pops up to take its place. Maslow, I guess, was an atheist. He did not believe in God. And obviously, he did not have a biblical worldview. But he was quite right in his observation that human beings, all of us, we are compulsively driven by a hierarchy of needs. If you're in your 30s or 40s, I'm sure you'll be able to kind of connect with this quite well. You know, when maybe in your late teens, early 20s, at the beginning of your working career, you had a set of needs. Make sure you get a job and make sure you're able to find a house whose rent in Mumbai you can really afford. And make sure that you find a house where the commute is not two hours one way or something like that. But as those needs are met, we start craving for recognition of our work being recognized, our work being applauded, our work being celebrated. And then a few years later, once that happens, we feel the need to do work that is meaningful, to find purpose. Those needs, we become aware of those needs inside of our own hearts when the needs for basic needs are fully met. Now, all of these are very legitimate needs. These are God-given desires woven into the very fabric of what it means to be human. This is how God created us. Scripture affirms these, the Bible affirms these layers of needs. God feeds the hungry. The Bible tells us that God shelters the homeless. He places the lonely in families. He calls his people to live lives filled with meaning and purpose. But somewhere along the way, we all slip into unbelief. And that's what happened to Elijah too. In just a little bit, we're going to see how God meets all of these needs of Elijah in the passage we're looking at. We stop believing that God can and will meet all our needs. And as we slip very gradually into unbelief, we start looking to things other than God to ultimately provide some of these things that only God can fully provide. And we start creating pseudo-salvation narratives. And we kind of keep start telling ourselves, if I have this in my life, then my life will be whole, fully happy. And that, whatever that object is that you feel will make your life fully complete and meaningful, that, if that's not in God, that's not grounded in Christ, that has become what we call an idol of the heart. Excuse me. Let's take a step back for a moment. Let's go back to the beauty and the perfection of the Garden of Eden, where God created man and woman before sin entered the world. And here in the garden, we can see how God lovingly fulfilled each of these deep and legitimate human longings. The Garden of Eden wasn't just a place. It was a picture of human wholeness flourishing under the waterfall of divine love. God met our need for survival through his generous provision to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve woke each morning surrounded by abundance, fruit on trees, rivers flowing through the land, beauty at every turn. There was no scarcity. There was no anxiety. God also met a need for stability in the Garden of Eden by giving his word, a moral and covenantal order that kept everything safe, secure, and in harmony. A need for connection, love, and belonging was first of all met in communion with God himself. The Bible tells us God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. Eve was given as a companion, and God instituted family. God instituted human community that we might truly experience this love and belonging. In the Garden of Eden, God also met a need for significance by making us in his image. The Bible tells us we are made in the image of God. He crowned us with dignity, value, purpose. Unlike the harsh reality of Mumbai, we did not have to earn our worth or prove our value in Eden. It was given to us freely. We were worthy and significant just in the way God created us. We did not need to earn our significance. In Mumbai, if you're a lawyer, you're only as good as the last case you won. If you're an investment banker, you're only as good as the last deal you closed. If you're a musician, you're only as good as the last song you wrote. If you're a pastor, you're only as good as the last sermon you preached. And God forbid you'll have to prepare a sermon on Saturday. But in Eden, our work did not define our identity. Instead, our work flowed from our identity as people, men and women, created in the image of God. And we found great joy in cultivating God's creation. In Eden, work was part of our worship. Every act of cultivating God's creation, every act of work was a way of us saying, this is my Father's world and I will care for it. That's the fourth need. And finally, our need for purpose was found in the joy of knowing and enjoying God. That was the highest self-actualization possible. To know God fully and to enjoy God fully. The Westminster Catechism says it simply. Man's chief end, man and women of course, chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so before the fall, before Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled and broke fellowship with God, every longing of the human heart, survival, stability, connection, significance, purpose, was perfectly met in God Himself. But when sin entered the world, we lost this direct and intimate fellowship with God. We lost Eden. We were separated from this perfect fellowship with God. And in this vacuum, rather than turn to God and wait for His salvation to come, we began to look to other things to give only what God could give us. And as professionals in the hustle of a city, we all slip into functionally trusting things other than God to make us feel valuable, significant, and purposeful. And this is what we call idols of the heart. Each idol tells a false gospel. Every idol peddles a false salvation narrative. And in the end, they all leave us empty, anxious, tired. Eventually, every one of these idols will suck the life out of us. They will promise things. They will make us work really hard for these things. And they will fail to deliver in the end. Idols suck the life out of us. But Jesus, He laid His life down for us. Jesus meets every layer of our longing with Himself. He is our bread of life, physical and spiritual, when we fear scarcity. He is our rock and refuge when security and control crumbles. He is our friend and our bridegroom when we feel unseen in a big city. He is our righteousness when esteem fades. And delighting in Jesus is our greatest purpose when our own ambitions, selfish ambitions, fail us. You see, Jesus did not remove our human desires. He redeemed them. He meets our desires, our needs with Himself. Jesus does not reduce us to numb, desireless zombies. Not at all. Jesus gives us abundant life. Jesus dismantles the idolatries of our hearts with His love. He frees us from the anxious stories of our cities, and He frees us from the anxious stories of our own hearts. Jesus, and no one else other than Jesus, no one else other than Jesus will tell you that you are not your productivity. No one else other than Jesus will tell you that you are not your reputation. Only Jesus will tell you that you are not the results you produce, only Jesus will tell you, you are His. You belong to Him because He redeemed you by laying His life down on the cross. The Bible often talks about redemption, how God redeemed us in Jesus Christ, as a purchase, an economic financial transaction, is used as an allegory to describe redemption. In simple economic terms, the higher the price we pay for something we purchase, the more we value it. And Christ purchased us with His life. And so we are precious to Him, even as we sung this morning. We are His cherished possession. And we don't need to perform to earn His love, because He's already loved us to the point of laying down His life for us. Let us now come back to the story of Elijah as we close. I want to invite us from the passage we read this morning to see how God met every one of Elijah's needs on the Maslow pyramid. The first thing, if you remember from the passage, that when Elijah said, I just want to die, he laid under the broom tree, he said, I just want to die. And the first thing that God did is He gives him food, bread and water. God met Elijah's physiological needs. Next, Elijah was able to find a safe cave in the wilderness. God met his need for security. Third, God also assured Elijah that he was not alone. First, by himself being present with Elijah, by speaking to him, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in a low whisper, a personal whisper. And then God also assures Elijah that there are 7,000 other people. Here is Elijah believing, I'm the only prophet. I'm the only one true to you, Lord. Everybody else has been killed, and now they want to kill me too. And God tells Elijah, no, later in the passage that we read, later in the chapter, God tells him, no, there are 7,000 others, and you have a community that you can belong to. These 7,000, like yourself, have not rejected the God of the Bible. And the very fact that God revealed himself to Elijah and spoke to him personally made him special, meeting his need for significance and esteem. And finally, despite his unbelief, despite his fatigue, despite Elijah being ready to die, God gives him a new grand mission. God calls Elijah to go and anoint two kings, the king of Syria and the king of Israel. And God calls Elijah to go and anoint another prophet as his successor, meeting Elijah's needs for self-actualization and purpose. In his tender love, God met every one of Elijah's deepest needs. And God met Elijah's needs despite his fear and quite likely unbelief. This is not all. There is even greater good news. And here is the gospel according to Elijah. As Elijah ran for his life away from Ahab and Jezebel, as he ran for his life in fear, he did not run to God. Instead, he ran to the wilderness. And after a day's journey in the wilderness, the Bible tells us, Elijah came to a broom tree and he was ready to give up and die. And here's the gospel according to Elijah. You see, Elijah did not go searching for God. God came searching for Elijah. God entered Elijah's wilderness just as Jesus Christ entered our brokenness. We just fresh off a 5-week sermon series on the incarnate Christ during Christmas season last year. And we saw in that series how God, His Son Jesus, entered our world. This is the gospel according to Elijah. You see, God did not wait for Elijah to get his act together. God did not wait for Elijah to start performing better. God did not wait for Elijah to make a better man of himself, to make a better prophet of himself. God did not wait for Elijah to prove himself worthy. God came. He found Elijah in his brokenness. God came to Elijah in his fear, in his hiding, in his fear, in his fatigue, and perhaps even in his unbelief. God met Elijah with food, with rest, with protection, with a gentle whisper saying, "You're not alone. I'm with you. I have not abandoned you. I will not fail to protect you." That was the message God was telling Elijah. This is the gospel. It is the radical upside down truth that all of us need to hear every day, especially in a busy and a performance driven city like Mumbai. If you're feeling weary climbing higher, working harder, proving yourselves, and a new year brings a whole new set of pressures. Most of us have probably had a decent break, and now you're getting back to your work rhythms come Monday, and you're feeling the pressure to perform already. And if that's where you are, let Christ meet you in the wilderness of your own exhaustion. Let him meet you where your idols fail you and where your strength runs out. This is the gospel. Jesus comes to us not because we've done enough, not because we are strong, not because we have our lives all put together, not even because we seek him. Christ comes to us because he is God and God is love. And his love is steadfast and true. Because Jesus laid his life down for us, he will never abandon us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus, yes, Jesus, who has started a good work in you and me, he will bring it to completion. Shall we pray? Father, we pray, Lord, even as we sung that song, open our eyes, help us to see Christ. Father, we repent and we acknowledge that almost every burden we carry, every fear we experience, every worry we face, almost all of these is because our eyes have not been opened to see Christ. Jesus. For when we see Jesus, we see the one who has already carried the burden of our sins, the burden of our failures, the burden of having to prove ourselves over and over again every day. Jesus took upon his body when he was crucified to death in our place, and by his resurrection from the dead, he has assured us that we no longer need to carry these burdens ourselves. That we definitely do not need to carry the burden of sin. Because by believing in him, our sins are washed clean by the blood of Jesus. And so we pray, open our eyes, help us to see Christ. That all of these troubles and burdens will go away, Lord, that we will experience the true joy of the gospel of Jesus. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.